as we go through the epistle of 1 Peter, we have talked about what it means to know Christ, Peter has. And over the last couple of weeks, when we get to chapter 2, verse 11, I should say, Peter says, I urge you to abstain. Abstain from fleshly passions. That's the first order. And you can only urge those who know Christ to do such. Abstain from fleshly passions. Because if you're not a believer in Christ, you can't abstain. It rules over you, fleshly passions. He also says to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Abstaining from fleshly passions, keeping one's conduct honorable. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, subject yourself to the governing authorities, for they're put in place by God anyway. On down a little ways, he tells servants to be subject to your masters. Speaking of slaves, be subject to your masters. And he says, even if they treat you unfairly or unjustly. For in the same way, Jesus Christ went to the cross without uttering a word, treated unfairly. In chapter 3, verse 1, he tells wives, be submissive to your husbands, even if they're unbelievers. That's controversial enough. Down in verse 7, he tells husbands, treat your wives in an understanding way. Paul adds to it in Ephesians 5, telling them, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Last week, we looked in verse 8, where Peter says, having unity of minds, being sympathetic, showing brotherly love, having a tender heart and a humble mind, don't repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless people when they curse you. He says, if you desire to love life and see good days, shut your mouth. Keep your tongue from evil and deceit. Turn away from it. Seek good and seek peace. And he says there at the end in verse 12, he says, the eyes of the Lord are on those who do such things. But that last phrase, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The topic today is, what about those who don't do these things? It's easy to preach, this is what we should do. What about those who do not? You've ever heard of a gentleman by the name of Demas? Demas in the Bible. Paul's one of Paul's closest companions. Paul spoke of him in Colossians and in Philemon. And in Colossians and Philemon, Paul was in jail. He had been jailed for being the preacher that he was. And he had a group of men around him, Luke, John Mark, the writer of the Gospel, both those Gospel writers were with Paul, a guy named Aristarchus, a couple other names that you can't even pronounce. Paul had his men around him, and one of them's name was Demas. Well, Demas was with Paul during that time period, and then when he was let out of prison, Paul wrote 1 Timothy, and he wrote Titus, and he wrote to Timothy, and to a man named Titus. And then he was put back in jail. And when he was back in jail, this time he's in the dungeon in Rome in 2 Timothy, and he writes that Demas has abandoned him. He says, Demas, having loved the world, abandoned me. He's gone. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy, just know that Demas is now no longer with us. He says he loved the world. It's as if Demas had in his mind, you know what, I'll follow this Paul. We get out of prison, we're back on the evangelistic trail. And then he found his leader, being Paul, back in prison. And it's almost as if he said, you know what? I didn't sign up for this. I'm sick of meeting your needs, Paul. Clearly your God is not big enough to keep you out of jail. And he left and he went to Thessalonica, Paul said, having loved this world. He had a wrong view of Jesus. He had a wrong view of God. Somehow God owed Demas something. And when he didn't get it, he hightailed it out of there. He's an example of what we're going to look at today. What about those who take Peter's epistle, or any epistles in the Bible, and say, I'm not going to do that. So as we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask Him to bless our time. Lord God, I pray that You would convict us of sin today. I pray that You would convict everyone here who would bob their head up and down at the things they love from Your Word, but remain stoic at the things that we don't like. I pray for all of us in that regard. There are things in Your Word that we just don't want to do, that we think we have a right to continue in. I pray that You would show us the depths of our sin. I pray that You would show us the sinfulness of sin, that we would never think that You're winking at anything. Lord, when Your Word speaks, we are to obey. And so I pray that You would give us the conviction that what You have said is what You mean. And know in my house, when I tell my kids something, it's what I mean. And I believe that You mean the same thing. So I pray for me as much as I pray for us. May we take what you have put in your word and given to us so lovingly and take it with the utmost seriousness. Convict us today, Lord. And as we prepare to remember the death of our Lord and to look forward to His second coming through the Lord's Supper, I pray that we get right with you. And for those here who do not know Christ, speak to their hearts. May your word convict. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to take a look, as I said, of what happens to those who say, I'm not into that. I don't think I need to do that. I'm not nearly as bad as the next person. All these things in Peter, I can't be subject to somebody who treats me ill. A wife, I can't be subject to him. I can't be quiet and meek. Not my personality. Husbands, I can't treat her, right? She's not nice to me. People will say things like, well, I know that's what Jesus did, but he's Jesus. For those who would say such a thing, what do we do? Let me show you what Paul did. If you'd like to follow along, I'm going to look in 1 Corinthians 5 today, and I'm going to go to Matthew 18. So I'm going to be in Corinthians. If you were in Peter, move over to your left into 1 Corinthians. The New Testament goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, and you're there. If you're in 2 Corinthians, you're so close. If you're in Galatians, keep moving to the left. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul started this church in this town called Corinth in Greece. He was there for 18 months when he first began the church. And when he left, they wrote him a letter about certain things. And he wrote them a letter back. Unfortunately, that's not what we have in 1 Corinthians. The first letter Paul wrote them, we do not have. But he alludes to it here in verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul tells them, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, whatever else he said in that letter he wrote, the sexually immoral people, the people in Corinth did not quite understand it. It seems that they wrote back to him and said, should we stay away from everyone who's sexually immoral? Because Corinth was a horrible city. It's like a Sodom and Gomorrah city. And so they wrote back and he said, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Verse 10, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. In other words, he's saying, I wasn't telling you to stay away from the sexually immoral of the world who do not call themselves Christians, because if I told you that, you'd have to leave the world because they're everywhere. Right? But what does he say? He clarifies in verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What would Paul say about what, if Peter is telling us to obey the gospel and he's giving us these things, abstaining and keeping and submitting and treating and having good conduct? What would Paul say to those who choose not to do those? And maybe you're doing five of them, but one you're saying, I can't do that. I can do all the rest. I'm a lady. I can do all these, but I can't submit to him. And God's just going to have to deal with that. I'm going to have to just, you know, I get to heaven one day, I'll say, or get to God one day, I'll say, look, I did all these. It's just one thing, right? Do you think we're going to be able to say that? Many people do. Don't kid yourselves. A lot of people think. I mean, they're banking in their mind about all the things they're going to go to God with and say, Lord, we did a lot of good things. We weren't that good. We had some bad things, but, you know, everybody does that, right? You can deal with that, right, Lord? You knew my heart. And he's going to say, yeah, I know your heart. It's wicked to the core. Wicked to the core. Let me just give an example. I'm married. I've been married for almost 17 years. If I told my wife, that's what my father-in-law calls my mother-in-law, wife, Cheryl told me that when we dated, and then when I heard her say, you weren't kidding. Wife, if I said wife, she'd hit me. But if I said wife, I'm going to give you 360 days this year, total commitment, all me. But you're going to give me 5 days because I want to go out and be, you know, a regular man. Just, you know, be what everyone else does. Hey, 360 days. That's a pretty good deal, right? How about 364 days? How about I just take the leap year day every fourth year and just say, I'll just get that one day. What would she say? She wouldn't call me husband, would she? How can we think that we can tell this to God? Paul says anyone in the church When you see someone who calls themselves a believer in Jesus Christ, hobnobs among the brothers and sisters in Christ, calling themselves Christians, who is involved perpetually with sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater. Idolater is anyone who puts something above God. We're all guilty of that. Maybe not perpetually, but at some place. A reviler, that's what Peter told us not to do. When you're reviled, don't revile in return. Keep your mouth closed. Anyone guilty of that? Now, folks, I know that each one of these sins, we're all, you're thinking, I'm guilty of these. Let me ask you this. Do they define your lives? How are you defined? We know we're all sinners. We know we're not perfect. But are you defined by sin? Or are you defined by repentance and hatred of sin? Because if it's the latter, you're on the path to Jesus. You know you're not perfect, but you're striving to do it. If you're just kind of hanging out on the path with people that are striving to do it, you're not there. Paul says, when someone is doing this and disobeying blatantly, you are not even to eat with such a one. Look at verse 12. Paul says, well, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. You purge the evil person from among you. Now, you've heard it said, most people who have never picked up a Bible in their lives never heard it. All they know about the Bible is, you shall not judge, right? Next time they tell you that, say, why don't you tell me where that is? And then go ahead and show it to them. The Bible never tells us not to judge. It tells us not to judge hypocritically. Because in the same passage of you shall not judge, Matthew 7, by the way, beginning in verse 1, he's telling them, look, once you get the log out of your own eye, you can see clearly enough to get the speck out of your brother's eye that you're judging. And then you can remove it. We are supposed to judge one another, hold one another accountable. So if someone within our midst, within any Church of Jesus Christ, the midst of a church, is acting in accordance with sin, defining their lives, and refusing to repent, we are not even to eat with such a one. That's pretty harsh. You're thinking, wait a minute, what if it's my husband? Well, if it's your husband, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2 is right there for you, ladies. You continue to eat with him and you witness to him. If it's a child, you stay and continue to witness to your kids. But even if it's in the family, if anyone outside of your home, this is where it really hurts. Because you begin to think of Thanksgiving and Christmas and family members who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. I can just have as many girlfriends as I want. I can just get as drunk as often as I want. You know, I'm in. Jesus died for me. We are not even to eat with such a one. Again, note the distinction. Those who call themselves believers and who act in accordance with sin. What do we do with those who do not obey? I want you to flip over now and see what Jesus told us about it in Matthew 18. You're going to have to move again to the left. You'll travel through John, Luke, Mark, and you'll get to Matthew, and I'm going to be in chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. What do you do? What do we do personally? What is your responsibility? If you know someone in the church who comes to Harvest Bible Church every Sunday, and they have a wife and they have a girlfriend on the side, what do you do with someone who likes to get drunk every night and believe that they're Christians? What do you do with someone who is lying, who told you that this season and tax season they decided to fudge on their taxes because, you know, the IRS is a bunch of evil, wicked people anyway? Or I'm going to fly my plane next week into a building and solve that problem. What do you do with that? I'm going to tell you very specifically, straight from the mouth of Jesus, what we are to do. What do we do with a Demas? Chapter 18, I'm going to pick up in verse 12 and verse 10. Chapter 18, verse 10. Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. In the parable here, Jesus is saying, he's got the image of a shepherd who has 100 sheep. One sheep goes out, and the shepherd goes after him. He leaves the 99, and he goes after that one, because he loves that sheep. And when he finds it, he brings it back to the fold. There's great rejoicing. There's no party that the 99 didn't leave. There's a party that we came back with the one that strayed. And so what follows here is going to be the path that we are to follow when one of Christ's sheep inside the church of Jesus Christ decides that he or she can go off and do whatever they want in spite of the fact that they call themselves brothers or sisters in Christ. Verse 15. If your brother sins, Jesus said, sins. And some say against you. You know, the earliest Greek manuscripts found today in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, typically the 4th century, don't have against you. Others have where it came in later in some later manuscripts. Both of them fit. Does it matter? It's about a brother in sin. So let's just assume it's someone that we know who's in sin. Maybe they sinned against you. Maybe they're just in sin. If it happens, Jesus says, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. Now that's never easy. You ever done that? Told someone their fault? Telling people their faults are not the things people want to hear, right? Do you want to hear it? You know, it's one thing to be short and ugly. Nothing I can do about that one. But it's another thing altogether to be in sin. No one likes that. Have you ever, you don't have to raise your hand, have you ever gone to someone and said, here's what you're doing, here's what I noticed, and you tell them, and then they fire back something that you're doing? Well, at least I don't, you know, blah, blah, blah. Roman numeral 1. Christians in sin are to be confronted. Confronted, if you're filling in the blanks on the outline. You go tell him his fault. It's between you and him alone, just two people. You're not going to make this public. You don't want to embarrass anyone. You're just trying, like Jesus did in the parable, to bring your brother back to the fold, back into fellowship in the church. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Victory is had. Victory has been had. If you go and tell your brother, and there's few things better than that. You come home, you tell your wife, or you tell people in the church, yes, so-and-so repented. Wonderful. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen that often. Verse 16, Jesus continues, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This comes from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 specifically, whereas you could not charge an elder in the in Israel, the leaders of Israel, no one could just come up and say, I saw that man with a woman that wasn't his wife. It always had to be established by two or three witnesses. It occurred to me, if you do church discipline and you make the wrong person angry, that person can slander your name. Let's just assume that we do something like this, that there's a church discipline case. And at some point, I have to stand up because as this unfolds, I've got to tell the church because our brother or sister won't repent. Let's assume I do that and the brother or sister decides, I'll get back at him. Let's just go spread a rumor that Lance Waldie now has a girlfriend. Did you see that girl he was with? All you have to do with a preacher today is suggest something, right? And I'm going to be like all the politicians who spend the first year and a half of their lives going, nope, wasn't me. I didn't do it. Wasn't me. Because that's what people say. And then they come back and they say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I really did. I would be in the same boat. I don't even want to say I'm sorry if it were true. But all someone has to do is suggest it. One person. One accusation. And there's so many liars out there today. So many people who are doing one thing and or doing two things, hypocritical pastors and Christians, that you're going to think, I know Lance. And I love Lance, but better men than him have fallen. Maybe he is, and he's just denying it like everyone else. No, it had to be established by two or three witnesses, not one. And so Jesus gives the same thing. If they won't repent, bring two or three others so that you can establish the testimony by two or three witnesses. It hasn't become public. One of you, me, we're in sin, and two or three people that love us have now come and said, look, you really must repent of what you're doing. You can't do that. One of the things about a sinning person in the church is that it gives the entire church a bad reputation. You see, when people today meet me, I never tell people unless I'm asked. Certainly don't lie about it. What do you do for a living? I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. Most people will fire off with a joke. 99% of people, they remember Jimmy Swaggart from 20-something years ago. You another Jimmy Swaggart? Do you handle snakes at your church? There's been so much garbage in the church through the years that you tell somebody you're a preacher and you're lumped in with everyone else. It's not fair, but it's the way it is. Nothing I can do other than keep my nose clean, keep my closet free of these things. Point being is it's a black mark on all of us. Years ago when we started the church, there was a family at the church. The woman was having a perpetual extramarital affair. She was committing adultery. It was a 14-month adulterous affair that I knew nothing about. But people in our neighborhood did know. And there was one woman who came to our church long after that, and she said, I was never going to come to the church because I knew that woman, and I figured if that's the church she goes to, we're not going there. I thought, good point. Wish I'd have known about it. Wish someone would have alerted me to it because it was a black mark on Harvest Bible Church. We had to deal with it. We had to enact church discipline on it. Call people to repentance. It's never, I shouldn't say it never goes well. It doesn't matter how it goes. It only matters that we do what Christ has told us to do. It's a black mark, and we're not trying to judge anyone. We're trying to keep the reputation of the church clean. If he refuses, verse 17, to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, Matthew, we know, wrote to a Jewish audience. He was a Jewish man. He uses Old Testament scripture throughout his gospel, clearly speaking to Jews. If you were a Jewish person, the scum of the earth was either a Gentile, which is not a Jewish person, and or a tax collector. Tax collectors, if you're a Jew in the first century under the Roman Empire and its domination, you had taxes to pay to the temple. You had taxes to pay to the king at the time of Herod the Great. And now the Roman government is going to tax you all the more. They paid large taxes, a large amount of money. If you think our taxes are high, be a Jew in the first century under the Roman domination. So they hated the people that enacted taxes from them, more so than the gentleman or the man who crashed his plane this past week into a building to try to solve some sort of a problem. Didn't solve anything. My taxes didn't go down. Did yours? Had that man been traced back to a church, that church's name is mud. Someone needed to get a hold of that man. But for those who do not repent, they are to be told to the church. And when the church knows, now the church is brought into it to try to bring our brother or sister back into obedience, into conformity with Christ. If they don't listen, now we are to treat them as we would a Gentile, which would be an outsider in Israel, or a tax collector, one who is clearly not of us. It's not you treat them now as people that you hate, as Gentiles and tax collectors. It's not that. It's easy to read it that way. Paul said in other areas, and by the way, if you want to fill in the blanks, if the Christian repents, he's to be restored there in Roman numeral 2. He is to be restored. And there is no black mark on it. It's just a man or a woman who was in sin. They repented. It takes a man or a woman of God to repent and say, you're right, I was wrong. You're right, I was wrong. How many of you can say that? How many of you men can say that? How about if one of your children hold you accountable to it? Or if your wife, spouse says, can you say that? You're right, I was wrong. You're right, I was wrong. If we could all say that all the time, we'd live a pretty good life. Not only to our spouses, but to our Lord and God. Roman number 3, if no repentance, they are to be excommunicated. Note the word, ex, out from, communicated. No communication. Sounds really bad. Excommunicated. Sounds like you're going to go tie them to a stake, put a bunch of straw around them, and light them on fire. Kill them! Couldn't be further from the truth. It's not what Jesus is saying at all. That's not what Paul is saying at all. Paul, matter of fact, speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and back in 1 Corinthians, right before the passage we read, of handing one over to Satan. That's brutal. One who will not repent of sin is to be handed over to Satan. And Paul says, for the destruction of their flesh, so that they may be saved on the day of judgment. Paul is not out to kill anyone. He's not out wanting people to burn for their sins. He's wanting them to repent of their sins. Bring it closer to home. Let's just say you've got a child. You brought your child up in the church. You've taught your child everything good that you know to teach them. And they go off to college and they get into alcohol and sensual pleasures, and they begin to believe the lies that those lying professors tell them, that there is no God, and what you learned in Sunday school, you can just keep that in the first chapter of your life, now you're moving on. When your child is this way, what are you doing? You're pleading with them. You're praying for them. God, please bring them back. Please let them come back. Because you love them. You don't want them to go out and say, all right, you know what? Snooze, you lose. You had your chance. Burn in hell forever. You don't say that. A child of God in our midst is to be loved like our own children. After all, it is a child of God. If I'm going to babysit God's children, as it were, I'm going to protect God's children. I'm going to love them. And so our motive is not get out there and burn. It's please come back. I love you so much. I want you to repent and be restored to fellowship. You know, when we don't do this, it's just like telling your kids, I don't care what happens to you. I don't care. And when you do care, why would you say that? Because when you don't tell people and treat them, sometimes with tough love, really tough love, you just excuse their sin. When we allow people to live in their sins and then hobnob among us and sing the songs and open their Bible and eat with us and have fellowship and they're putting on this show, they're never going to repent. When we tell them things like, don't worry, God loves you. Don't worry, God loves you. You're in. I know you're a Christian. You're in. Don't worry about it. Now we allow people to just live in their sins. Is that what you would do for your child? Don't worry, son. I know you were baptized when you were a child. We brought you and we had some water poured on your little head. You're saved. Come on. You don't really believe that. You don't really believe that sprinkled H2O on a baby's head actually gives them salvation, do you? Water on the head? Some of you do. How sad. You wouldn't want your child to live like that, especially if you lived like that in your former life. And you know all the pain that goes with it. You want them, because you love them, to repent. The whole point is trying to bring our brother and sister, brother or sister back from their sinful depravity. Treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Why would we do that? We would do it because if people who are in sin are no longer able to fellowship with us, we would literally meet them at the door and say, I'm sorry. This is for repentant sinners. We would literally do that. If they said at the door, I have repented, I have come back, then you're welcome in. But until such a time, we can't let you hobnob with us. We can't let that happen. Sounds so horrible in our modern day, doesn't it? And yet it's straight from God's Word. What's the point? They're not. Most of them will turn and about face and go, bunch of judgmental jerks. I always knew that's what the church was. When in reality, we would be standing behind this side of the glass going, that's not what we are at all. We want you to go out from us and miss us. We want you to miss the sweet fellowship of being with Christ, celebrating the Lord's Supper, celebrating the teaching of His Word, singing the songs, giving of yourselves. We want you to know that. And we love you too much to let you come in and act like it's no big deal. Jesus says there in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. How many of you have seen these passages isolated and prayed about them before? Got in a prayer group, two or three together? Lord, we agree that Lance should have a nice Lexus. And we have agreed, and we are going to bind. You haven't prayed this? Come on. We have agreed that Lance needs that. And there's three of us. And we bind you to your promise, Lord. Folks, I want you to know the context has nothing to do with prayer. Nothing. This is not a prayer passage. This is a church discipline passage. Where two or three come together and agree, yes, this person is living in adulterous sin. We all agree on that, that it's true. So we're enacting the judgment of God, who said there is judgment for such, by casting them out, hoping that they'll repent. What the church does, is, insofar as it is in accordance with God's Word, is already done in heaven where God is. The church has that power. Not to make it up. We're not making anything up. We're taking what Jesus gave us in His Word and binding on earth what is already bound in heaven, loosing on earth what is already loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Again, the context is a person in sin. You can't sit together and say, Lance, we agree that because you play cards, we agree that this is a sin. And you need to repent of playing cards. You're going to need to find a place in the Bible that says playing cards is wrong. We can't come together and say, Lance, we agree, two or three of us together, that drinking alcohol is the wrong thing to do, and it's bound on earth here, so we know it's bound in heaven, so drinking alcohol is wrong. You can't do that because you can't point to God's Word as saying drinking an alcoholic beverage is wrong. But if you come together and say, Lance, God's Word clearly tells us that you are to treat your wife as Christ loved the church. If you were to go to my wife and say, Cheryl, the Word of God tells us that you are to be in submission to Him as a quiet, gentle spirit, like Sarah of old. The Bible says that. And if you're not, we've got to hold you accountable to that. That's biblical. We can't make up our own holiness. And where we agree, where God agrees, it's already done in heaven as it is on earth. Folks, sin is a horrible thing. Roman numeral 4 is heaven's authority, incidentally. As the church acts in authority with God's Word, its authority is the same as heaven's authority. Observations, let me run through these. Number one, those who love this world tend to be the ones who refuse to repent, i.e. Demas. What did Paul say why Demas left? Demas, Paul said, in love with this world, has abandoned me. He had a different idea of who God was. That's one of the biggest things that people do when they get into sin. You see, life can be hard. The Christian life can be difficult. Being married can be difficult. Submitting to one's spouse, submitting to one's husband is difficult. More difficult in some cases than in others. Abstaining from fleshly passions can be difficult. Submitting to governing authorities without trashing their names every day can be difficult if you watch the news, especially every day. So it's difficult. If it's difficult, what are you going to do? Say, God, you know what? I'm tired of this. I thought that after I did this long enough, you would make it easy. I'm out of here. That's what people do. You want to know why you have examples of people that you think are Christians who left the faith? And now that's why you think people can lose their salvation? Here's the reason. They had the wrong view of God when they came to Christ. They had a view of God as some sort of a genie, some sort of a God who's going to make their life perfect. He will make it perfect in heaven. He makes it perfect in Christ. But I still have to live with my imperfections, and so does my wife and my children. People get disenchanted with God. We don't like what God is putting us through, as Demas did. We're out of here. Two, the church's actions are meant to shame the offender. Paul speaks of it again in 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. Let them be ashamed of what they've done. Until people are ashamed of their sin, they're not going to repent. There are too many people, Christians out there, who bold-face sin and act like it's no big deal. Is that you? If you play golf and you like to allow yourself a few foul words per side, how can you do that? If you like to allow yourself looking at some pornographic magazines from time to time, how can you do that? Paul himself said for sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia, the general word for all sexual sin. How can you do that? How can you live with yourselves? Know what God's Word says. Repent. The church's actions are meant to restore and are done out of love, not hate. We're doing it because we love these people. We want them back. Same way we'd want our child to repent and come back. All Christians must obey this procedure. Even in your families, outside your homes, even in your families. You're invited by your family who professes to be believers for Thanksgiving dinner, and you do it every year. I don't care if it's hard. I know that it's hard. I've got it in my family. You are not even to eat with such a one. So that they will miss it. So that they will repent of it. So that you can confront them. I know most of you are not going to obey that at all. And you know what? Here's the thing. Now you're right back in this sin. We can't ignore this. I'm putting us all in a real tight situation today. Because if we don't go through with church discipline, if we do not obey what God has given us to do with sinners, then now we're in sin. And as I said, final point, is it supposed to make us humble in the sight of sin? We are supposed to take it seriously. You can't live in it and call yourself a believer in Christ. That's why we all have the reputation of being a bunch of hypocrites. That's why people are repelled by us. Because we say one thing, we look one way on Sunday, and we act another way in the world. And we say it's just business. That ought not be. There is an entire world looking at us. What do they see when they see you? We must hold with the authority of God's Word, even if it hurts. Even if you never speak to another family member again. Did you hear that? Even if you never speak to another family member again, some of you are from a generation that you believe that blood is thicker than water. You think that family is above everything because you're from a generation that taught you that. Show me that in the Bible. What is above all things, including your family? Lord Jesus Christ and His teachings. The disciples left their families to preach. They left them. They departed from their families. Preaching God's Word was more important than being home with their families. They're a unique group, no doubt. And I'm not saying that the application for us, men, is to go out from your families and preach. But note the cost. It may kill you. We must take it seriously. As we enter in to our sacrament, one of the sacraments that we follow in this church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we're going to remember what Christ did. And on the night He was betrayed, He took bread and wine, and they broke bread and wine. And Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood. Do it in remembrance of me." It was a meal that they had together. Jesus dismissed one of those people who was not walking with Him right prior to the meal. You remember who that was, don't you? Judas, leave. You are not part of this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, which I'll read from in a minute, when we observe the Lord's Supper, he tells the Corinthians, he said, the reason that some of the people among you are dead and are sick and are weak is because they have partaken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. That means that they were active sinners, perpetual, habitual sinners, partaking of the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, that's why some of them are dead. Others are sick. Can you partake of it in an unworthy way? Well, you're going to say all of us are unworthy. We're all sinners, and we are. We are. That's not what the text is saying. You can't have committed a sin this morning and say, now I can't take it. The Lord's Supper is for those who are in hot pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being in hot pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be in hot pursuit or a hot retreat from sin. Knowing what you've done and saying, I hate that, I despise it. As God despises it, I'm leaving it. Following the Lord Jesus Christ at all costs, no matter what, that's a worthy way of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, as the music team comes forward, let me just add a couple of things about the Lord's Supper at Harvest Bible Church. If you are a Christian, believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, we welcome you to partake. You don't have to be a member, an official member, to do so. A member of the Lord's Church is good enough for us. There's no shame in saying, I'm not going to take it. I don't quite understand this gospel stuff. There's no shame in knowing right now that you need to leave here today and repent of sins first before you can partake of the Lord's Supper. There's no shame in that. I would ask the children who have not been baptized as believers in our Lord not partake of it. Parents, that's up to you. I would ask that you do business with Christ right now as to who you are. What Peter has said. Have you been slapping me on the back and saying, Lance, great sermon? Writing me notes. Good message, Lance. Wow, that was powerful. I hear that from time to time, and I like that. It's flatter. It's good. It's not just flatter. It's a compliment at times. But are you the one sending those who are also living in your sin? And acting like, hey, great sermon. We love that Bible. And living in your sin? You need to deal with Christ. You need to deal with your sin. So there's no shame in not partaking. And let me add this. If you're one of those who thinks that just in case this little piece of bread and this little vial of juice will get me into heaven, so I'll partake of it, think again. You will eat and drink judgment upon yourself in thinking such a ridiculous notion that eating a piece of bread and drinking some juice is going to make you right with God. It doesn't. It won't. It will do the opposite. It is a commemoration of what Jesus did on the cross, His shed blood, and it is a looking forward to the meal that we will have with Him when He returns. Amen? If you're not longing for that, what are you longing for? Let's pray. Father God, as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of our Lord, the death of our friend, the death of one that we love, and the torture in which He endured, I pray that You would bring to mind what You did for us and bring to mind how unworthy we are. For you to die for a righteous person would have made sense. You died for a bunch of wretched sinners. You died for a bunch of rebels, Father. But Lord Jesus, the love that He showed at the cross, Lord, I pray that You would fill us with that. And if there be one among us, or a whole handful among us, who are living in perpetual sin, thinking that Your death on the cross just saved them and they can do as they please, convict them, Lord. But when You come back, You will assemble the meal with those who love You. And I pray, Lord, that as we partake of this, may we do it in a worthy way, looking forward to that day when we will have that meal with You, the bridegroom at the wedding feast. May we long for that day. As we long for a Thanksgiving, a Christmas meal, may we long for that meal in eternity. Be with us now, Lord. We ask You to be worshipped among a bunch of people who are filled with unclean lips, myself included. Be worshipped. Lord, thank You for overlooking who we are by the blood of Christ. Be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.